So Galatians chapter 1 and starting at verse 11. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among the people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I may preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter, an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me, an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to be circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I had been eager to do all along.
I'm going to pray and then we're going to look at these verses together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Apostle Paul. Thank you for the chance we've had just earlier to hear his story, both in our children's slot and from these verses, the way that you have worked in him. Thank you that you yourself gave him your words. And we pray that we would be listening to his words this morning. Amen. Now, I'm going to start this morning with a bit of a thought experiment. Imagine for a moment that there is a global pandemic. And imagine for a moment that everyone around the world needs a vaccine. Imagine for a moment that you are approached by a head scientist who has discovered and worked on the perfect vaccine. He's done it himself. He's conducted the tests. There is 100% proof, not 65 or 80, but there is 100% proof that this vaccine will work. And it's all you need. And imagine he commissions you to go around the world administrating it yourself. And so you do this. and you spend your time doing this. But then imagine that there's another company with another rival vaccine. And they come and they approach people and they say, well, you do realize that you're going to need a bit more. You're going to need to supplement that vaccine that you originally had because there'll be new variants coming up. And probably what you need is something more like an annual subscription to us. And this vaccine you've had is very good. But on top of it, you'll keep needing to do this other one, perhaps every year or so, take these extra shots. And you want to remind these people of the authority and the value of what you've already given. They don't need any more. Now, maybe that is or is not easy to imagine. But Paul here, as it were, has a cure for all. And it's the good news, the gospel. And it's not a cure for sickness, and it's or a cure for brokenness inside or ignorance or a lack of meaning in life. It is a cure for our unrighteousness before God. And that is how high the stakes are, because there is nothing more serious than knowing or not knowing whether you are right with God. Sometimes in our family, I probably frustrate them a little bit talking about worst case scenarios. You know, people might say, oh, well, I might go out without my coat today. What's the worst that could happen? I'll get wet. And sometimes I might say, no, that's not the worst case scenario, because the worst case scenario in any scenario is that the Lord Jesus comes back and you are not right with him. In any scenario, in anything in life, that's the worst thing that can happen. The Lord Jesus returns and you're not right with him. The stakes are that high. I wonder if you believe this morning whether the stakes are really that high. And they are for Paul. And last week in the book of Galatians, we saw him open this letter. It's quite a feisty opening. He's calling curses down from God on people that are twisting his words and his gospel to another gospel, because he says in chapter one that there's not really any other gospel at all. And as we get further into the letter, the issue will become clearer. But it's not another religion that's the problem. That would be easy to spot, wouldn't it? If someone says, well, you've got the wrong religion, actually, we've got another religion over here. That would be easy to spot. No, what Paul's concerned about is a twisting and a perverting of the gospel of Christ. And we might dismiss some of the temptations that these original readers had here with people claiming to come from Jerusalem and saying that Christianity needs some Judaism added to it. We may not be tempted by that. That might not seem credible to us. But imagine for those people, it would have been, wouldn't it? If anyone would know how to live as children of God, it's those with Jewish heritage, isn't it? I mean, Jesus was Jewish after all. He was circumcised. He kept the law. So these people appeared to have a more kosher gospel, literally. They appeared to have a more kosher gospel. And last week we saw that Paul wants his readers to have a zero tolerance for spiritual slavery, because that's how he sees moving away from grace and moving away from Christ is not freedom, it's back into slavery. And so last week in chapter 1, verse 6, he said, I am amazed. And now he carries on this section here by saying, I want you to know. And Paul wants us to know two things. He wants us to know that Paul's gospel is undeniably from God, and he wants us to know that his gospel is undeniably for all. If last week we said that we should have zero tolerance for spiritual slavery, we might in stronger terms put this morning's message like this, that if we dismiss Paul, we damn the world. If we dismiss Paul, we damn the world, because he has the gospel for all sent to the Gentiles. So firstly there in verse 11, we read, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach to you is not from human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, I've not made this up. This is not my own clever version of a Judaism. that I've come up with. This is not a brand new thing that I thought of. I've not even heard it from people that were preaching it. I heard it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he goes on, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." So why is Paul saying that? Well, look at verse 13. His argument there is, "For you have heard of my previous way of life." He said, "I got this from Jesus. Because listen, remember my previous way of life. You've heard about it." How on earth would you get from Saul to Paul? How does that happen? That doesn't happen with man-made religion. It happens through the power and the authority of God. And Paul wants to underline that. And so you can see him going toe-to-toe, as it were, with these people that have infiltrated the church. And he says to them, look, you want to talk about Judaism? Do you want to kind of do a Jewish top trumps? Well, I win, says Paul. I win. Zeal, 100. Heritage, 100. Traditionalism, 100. If you want to play Jewish top trumps, Paul wins. And he's firmly established in the Old Testament family of God. But, verse 15, "When God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being." So Paul was a child of Abraham in that sense. He talks about being a child in his mother's womb, but God had other plans even back then, even before Paul was persecuting the church. This is an incredible turnaround. To use our analogy from before, Paul was an anti-vaxxer. He was out to destroy the church, but God set him apart so that, verse 16, he might preach them among the Gentiles. Only the power and the authority of God can do that. Nothing man-made would convert Paul. And so he's sent to the Gentiles. Isn't that ironic? A Jew of Jews is sent by Jesus to proclaim the message to the Gentiles. And he didn't need to check he got it right. My immediate response was not to go down. I didn't go and check with the apostles, he says. If the head scientist gives you the vaccine, you don't need to go and check with the official distribution company to check it's the right one. So why then did Paul go? Well, he did go eventually. And so he starts this other little section of his kind of a travelogue biography in verse 18. Then after 3 years, verse 21, then I went to Syria and Sicilia. And then two, verse one, then after 14 years. So he takes us through his story, takes us through his steps. And there's a reason that he goes. It's in verse four. "It's a matter that arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ and to make us slaves." So these people had got in and they want to spy and suss out what is going on. Perhaps people thought this was just a weird Jewish cult. What's going on with this freedom that they seem to have? What do you mean that you follow God, you follow Yahweh, you're a child of Abraham, but you have no special clothes that you wear? You don't circumcise. You don't keep festivals. You treat people differently. This is a bit suspicious. What is going on? Because they thought, well, actually, no, if anything, we don't throw those things away. We need to introduce them. We need to introduce these new Christians to the real way of being a child of God. And so in verse 2, Paul goes down and he says, "I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I had not been running my race in vain." Now, this is it's almost the other way around, isn't it? We might expect that Paul eventually goes to Jerusalem and thinks, well, I better check this out, that I've got it right, because that would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? If I've been preaching for 14 years and it's not quite right. But it's not that at all. It's the reverse. Paul is wanting to go to check that the apostles have got it right and that they have not succumbed to this other teaching. Because otherwise he would have run his race in vain. What he means is that he's spent the last 14 years going around the known world or the Mediterranean, setting up churches and preaching the gospel. And if he goes to Jerusalem and he finds that, after all, Peter and the other apostles have actually caved in and brought in to this false view that you need to add all these things, well, his gospel will be undermined. He'll look foolish, won't he? It'll be like everything that he's done has been cast in doubt. People would stop listening to Paul, really. They'd stop importing that vaccine. They'd go back to a different one. But the apostles had not caved in, and that's what Paul wanted to go and check. And he takes Titus with him, who is a Greek, who would have been uncircumcised, as a kind of test case. Thinks, okay, let's see how they treat Titus. And they treat him well. The apostles don't make him become circumcised to be more Jewish. And Paul says in verse 5 that we did not give in for a moment. So in verse 3, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. That is good news. And with the other people saying that he should be, Paul says in verse 5, we did not give in. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that, listen to why he does this, listen to why he's so strong, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, Galatians. That what you have, the new life in Christ, is not undermined. It's not cast into doubt. And so you will not be cast into doubt, and you will be assured that you have the true gospel. So Paul's gospel is undeniably for all. That is what Paul goes down to check, that Paul's gospel is undeniably for all, because it doesn't need adding to, and the work that he's done is good work in Jesus' name. And it's not only undeniably for all, there's also no divide between what he's saying and what the apostles are saying. So verse 6, as for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they are makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, those esteemed pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed, what did they agree? That we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Because the apostles recognized in verse 8, it is God who is at work. And so he goes over the argument sort of three times. On the contrary, they realized that Paul had the gospel to the Gentiles. Why? Because God was at work in Paul for the Gentiles and in Peter to the circumcised. So then what do? They agree to carry on, that Paul has God's message to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jewish people. And so we cannot put the apostles in opposition to Paul. And interestingly, do you notice Paul's language? It's quite strange, isn't it? I think he's trying to tread the line here between respecting the apostles, they're called from God, whilst at the same time not kind of revering people too much. Because of course his gospel is Jesus's gospel, and the apostles' gospel is Jesus's gospel. So he talks about those esteemed as pillars, whatever that is, and those who seem to be the big players. Now, of course, they were in a way, but do you see Paul wants to kind of balance that out? Because nobody is indispensable in proclaiming the gospel. And that can be a temptation, can't it? That we find pillars. It's easy to find pillars, isn't it? That favour our flavour of Christianity, that give us the interpretations that we like. But Paul says, God shows no favouritism. There's no super great people. There's one gospel. And what matters is recognising the work of God. And so what about us? Well, we may not be tempted to follow Jewish rules, but we may be tempted to dismiss Paul. We may be tempted to deny his authority. Of course, the Galatians weren't tempted to dismiss Paul's teaching that they didn't like. They just wanted further verification that they were righteous and the children of God, that there was a more kosher gospel. And in fact, we perhaps are not going to be tempted to sway not to conserve Paul. We might not be tempted to conserve all of his ways, but actually we might be tempted to lose some of the things that he says rather than add to it, because there appears to be a more kosher gospel, something that appears to be more righteous, something that appeals to profile. And the tactic will be the same when that happens. The tactic will be to set up Jesus and the apostles against Paul. I had a quick look this week on the BBC. I thought that they might deliver for me, and they didn't disappoint. And they have their little section on their website, which helps children at school, their bite-sized things. They give you a little bite-sized summary. And so here's the BBC on Paul. It's not all bad. It's good. But listen to where it goes. In his letters, we also discover the Paul who writes warmly of his friends, both men and women, the Paul who frets about how members of his church are coping without him and who defends their status as true converts, and the Paul who appeals for the freedom of a slave. But here it comes. Like all great and charismatic figures, there is another side. The Paul who berates his followers for backsliding and doubting. The Paul who tells women to keep silent and condemns homosexuality. And the Paul who'll stand up to the Apostle Peter, one of the most senior people in the early church, and call him a hypocrite to his face. We'll get to that next week. Academics are trying to piece together these scraps of information with a new technique that's rather like a combination of sociology and forensic anthropology. They've come up with a picture of Paul who would be a man of his time and place, a hot-headed Mediterranean, be quick to defend his honour and the honour of his followers, but who would demand loyalty in return. In the final analysis, Paul was the first great Christian theologian, establishing some of the building blocks of the faith that we now take for granted, though there are those that argue that in laying down these ground rules, Paul has obscured and separated us from the true teachings of Jesus. Can you see? It's exactly the same tactic, isn't it? It's all against character. Can you see the opinionated words rather than the factual words, berated, scraps of information? It is fairly even-handed in terms of portraying what people in the world think, but it's not what Paul thinks, and it's not what God thinks, because we cannot set up Jesus against Paul. If you dismiss Paul, you're damning the world, because he has Jesus's words of salvation. We take away the salvation that is for all. And if you have a Jesus that contradicts Paul, then you don't have the real Jesus. Not because Paul has more authority, quite the opposite. Jesus is the one in the authority who has given Paul these words and this message. In fact, Paul said, didn't he, earlier in our verses, that God's Son was revealed in him. And so Paul agrees with the other apostles, and the apostles agree with Paul. Even Peter. You might remember the end of 2 Peter. We looked at it earlier. We looked at it later, last year, didn't we? And Peter, the same Peter, says this, doesn't he, about Paul's letters. He says he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. He's talking about judgment and the end of the world. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So that's what Peter's saying. If you throw out Paul, that's to your own destruction. You see, we can't play mix and match Christianity with Paul and with Jesus. And the characteristics of the temptation are the same for us, aren't they? Visible ways which we might express righteousness with God, to do righteous things, and to avoid persecution because of the cross. So perhaps as we finish this morning, we might ask ourselves, well, would we defend Paul? Or would we say, stay silent? You're not one of those Christians, are you, that believe Paul? He was a bit fanatical, wasn't he? Jesus is good, isn't he? He's all about love. But Paul, he's a bit dodgy. Would you defend Paul? Would you come under his authority when he talks to us about Christian living? Secondly, we must enjoy the unity we have and not unwittingly create disunity with ideas and thoughts which the Bible is not specific or clear on. It would be very dangerous, wouldn't it, to begin a sentence, "Real Christians must believe." We'd have to be very careful how we fill that rest of that sentence in, whether it's particular things which the Bible doesn't have super specificity on. Perhaps in our country many have said that we unwittingly portray this idea, we don't mean to, portray this idea that converting to Christianity is a sort of converting to middle classism. We perhaps don't do it on purpose, but there are ways in which we can divide where there should not be division. And particularly in relation to what Paul is saying. So will you come under Paul's authority? But lastly, we should rejoice, shouldn't we? We should rejoice because we have the good news of freedom in Jesus. And in fact, we have global unity. When you pray for people that you know that do not know Jesus, you can be confident that there is a gospel and a salvation for them. And it is the same one that is for us. And so we should love and live out this righteousness in freedom, not under duress, with burden or uncertainty or even with limits. Because accepting this good news that Paul presents is a single-shot solution. For freedom, just as Paul experienced it, and it's guaranteed to be effective against any future varieties of sin or uncertainty, and it is guaranteed to be the good news for all people. Not because Paul says so, but because Jesus says so through Paul. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for Paul's gospel, the way that you worked in his life. We don't live in the same times as he did, and we don't perhaps have the exact same temptations as this Galatian church, but we do feel the temptation to find something which might appear more righteous or a more godly way, which does dismiss Paul or perhaps other teaching of yours. And we pray that we would listen to you. We do thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he is the one who commissioned his apostles, that we might come to know you with certainty. And Father, we praise you this morning for the unity that we have around the world with people, because you were determined that your gospel of salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, by your grace, would be the message for all, that there is nothing needed to be added to this message. Please keep us from division. Please keep us from mixing and matching what we do and what we don't like. Please keep us from unwittingly causing division in what the fundamentals are of believing and trusting the Lord Jesus. So we thank you that we can have certainty because the gospel is yours and it is of grace alone and not our own efforts. And we praise you for that this morning, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.